Our brother Jim Cowie will now address us to the subject, Say Now, Shibboleth.
Thanks, Brother David. My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. The study this evening brings to an end our series in Messiah, in the Judges. And brethren and sisters, we have come to what probably is the most important of those studies. Not that you'll be getting a lot of detail this evening, there'll be enough of that, however. Not that we'll be talking comprehensively about the type of Messiah and the Judges, but that we have come to a study which summarises all of the principles concerning the atonement that we've been considering in our studies thus far. And moreover, it brings to a culmination the work of our Lord Jesus Christ as far as the type is concerned. For, of course, one of the last things that our Lord will do through Elijah the prophet is to gather back into that land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the people, the tribe of Ephraim, as they are prophetically known. That is, scattered Jewry throughout the earth today. That's the last work he'll do apart from receiving the final submission of the nations, that the house of prayer for all nations might be open for worship, and that he might first of all call the saints from their labours, including Elijah, and that they might share with him the marriage supper of the Lamb, having some 50 years before enjoyed the marriage of the Lamb. So you see, we are bringing to a culmination that long series of types that is threaded through the book of Judges like a golden thread, intended that we should see and understand the divine hand in those things, causing them to be written and in fact played out in a certain way that he might illustrate the work of his son that was to occur so long after the event. We left our study last time, brethren and sisters and young people, at verse 34 of Judges chapter 11. And it was there that we encountered a very vital term in this study, a word that is used with economy and with precision in the Old Testament. It was, of course, the Hebrew word yakid. And if you'll read with me again verse 34 of Judges, I'd like to remind you how we got to that point. Because in that verse, Jephthah arrives home from the victorious subjugation of the Ammonites. He had gone forth in the power of Yahweh. He had passed over with the Spirit of Yahweh enveloping him. He had made his vow, and now had come the time for him to complete and to fulfill that vow which Yahweh was about to validate for him. Yahweh was to make it operational, because you see, Jephthah had not specified in that vow any particular person. He would have desired, brothers and sisters, that it be no one. Yahweh had the power to make it no one. But he would not go forth, as we saw in verse 30, seeking watertight guarantees of deliverance. The certainty that he could not lose that battle, that Israel would be redeemed from the hand of the oppressor. He would not go forth seeking that watertight guarantee without laying before Yahweh the opportunity to choose from him whatever God desired to choose. And we know that Jephthah's mind was back in Genesis 22. As I said during our last session, if you want to know something about Judges chapter 11 and the vow of Jephthah, then you first must study Genesis 22. Someone asked me after the class, why was it that Jephthah specified a burnt offering in verse 31? Well, of course, it was Yahweh who said to Abraham, take thine only son, using the word yakid, which you can see before you on the transparency. Take your only one who is united to you, with whom you are singular or soul, Abraham, and offer him up for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will show thee. We know that that, of course, was the same mountain upon which our Lord was to be crucified later on. In Genesis 22, as we saw very briefly in our last study, there was a graphic portrayal of the work of our Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, working through his only begotten Son, his only one, to make the ultimate sacrifice. And that's where we ended up in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Because you'll recall that that passage says that the Jews in the land, when they've been afflicted by the fires of Armageddon, and are confronted by their Messiah, it says of them that they will deeply mourn over him. But you know the words, don't you? You remember them. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced, says Zechariah 12 verse 10, and it's Yahweh speaking. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one would mourn for an only one. There's the word yakid. As I said, it's used with economy and with selectivity in the Old Testament. It is used to speak of one who is so bound to his father that they are like one. And when the father has to give that only one, it is as though he is giving himself. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Do you know what, brethren and sisters? If you and I were in Jephthah's position, and we were given a choice as to who would be offered up, ourselves or our only child, we would choose ourselves every time. So you see, in asking that he might give up his only one, Yahweh was asking Jephthah, as he asked Abraham, to give something that he regarded more highly and more important than himself. He would have gladly died himself, brothers and sisters, but he had to give an only one. Now we saw those principles emerging as we considered the vow. We came down to verse 34 and we find Jephthah coming to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancers, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. Now they're very curious words at the end of that verse. You'll notice that the words was and his are in italics. They're not actually there in the text. You can delete them. You can also delete the word child, because there is no equivalent word in the Hebrew for the word child. She wasn't a child, after all. She was Jephthah's child, but she was a mature woman. And she was the match of her father in every way, brothers and sisters. In understanding, in comprehension of the principles that had caused him to make that vow, and in her willingness to obey what was required of them both by Yahweh. She was a remarkable woman. So we see that she's described as his only one. When it says, beside her he had neither son nor daughter, you'll notice that in the margin, the number 5, Hebrew has, of himself he had neither son or daughter. Who was she but a daughter? But you see, brothers and sisters, it's trying to impress us with something. It's trying to tell us that really Jephthah had to offer up himself. They were united. They were soul joined together. That's the meaning of the word yakid, which is there in the English in the word only. And that's the way you find it occurring in Genesis 22 and in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. I want to read you the last part of verse 34 as it literally appears in the Hebrew. And she united. She only. She alone. That's the idea of the Hebrew. You couldn't get more expressive terms for the relationship between father and daughter than that. And in offering up that girl, which I believe he did, brothers and sisters, Jephthah was making the ultimate sacrifice, because she was his only hope of sustaining his name in Israel. It was to be expunged with her death. He himself was obviously an older man, because he only judged Israel for 6 years and then he died. So he was beyond the stage of having any more children. She was his only hope of having his name ensconced in Israel. So you see, in offering her up, they both had to look for a time when resurrection would bring them to a newness of life and a newness of inheritance in that land. They are heart-rending events, aren't they, these? And we try and find reasons to suggest that Jephthah didn't have to make the ultimate sacrifice. But as I said in our last class, we won't be repeating too much of it tonight, if we spend long enough pondering the terms of the vow, And we face up to what it says in verse 39. That he did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. Then there is no doubt what happened to Jephthah's daughter. But at this point, brethren and sisters, I want to just break off for a second and try and get your minds back on the track of where we really are in our studies of Messiah in the Judges. It's inevitable, isn't it? Then when we start talking about Jephthah's only one, and we see that wonderful relationship between father and daughter, that our minds will go to the sacrifice of Christ. That we'll make comparisons between Jephthah and his daughter, and Yahweh and his only son. We are right in doing that, brethren and sisters, up to a point. And I emphasise those words, up to a point. We need to make this point very firmly, that this chapter does not supply any details about the sacrifice. And it does it deliberately, because you see, Jephthah and his daughter were not to be, and I emphasise that, they were not to be a substitute for the great sacrifice that was to come in due time, that Yahweh would make when he gave his only one. And there are many details about that sacrifice in the New Testament, of course, as there are in the Old. We are given that in enormous detail because we are intended to see that, of course, as the ultimate and only sacrifice that could be made for the redemption of mankind. The only value in the offering of Jephthah's daughter lay in the fact that it was the fulfillment of a vow which God himself had made operative. That was the only thing that it accomplished. Hence, there are no details of the sacrifice. And we like to enter into that territory and say, well, if she was a burnt offering, did she have to be flayed upon the altar and all this sort of thing? We don't know those details. God didn't want us to know them. And moreover, when we come to consider what he was really trying to drive at in recording this record anyway, it doesn't matter. Because he wasn't trying to emphasise that this particular sacrifice related to the sacrifice of his son by which he would redeem mankind without fail. But what he was trying to do was to demonstrate that the leading principle of the atonement is that Yahweh himself would overcome sin in the flesh by the power of his own mind. I want to emphasise that as we proceed. But before we proceed, you can see there on the transparency, 2 points are made. That we are in the territory of 2 parallel types. There is no question that what follows from verse 34 onwards to the end of this chapter is trying to tell us something about the relationship. Not the sacrifice so much, but the relationship between Yahweh and his son, as it exists there in type between Jephthah and his daughter. But that's only the minor type of all this, brethren and sisters. Because as we saw, and as you will see in your notes when you review them, the overall type of Jephthah has to do with the redemption of Israel. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come to the tents of Judah first. They are his own house. And he will make of them an offering unto Yahweh. He will purify the sons of Levi, that they might offer unto Yahweh an acceptable offering. So the Jews in the land are the first ones who will feel the effects of the work of the Son of God. And of course it was Jephthah's own house that felt the effects of his work as he returned victorious from the battle. Even as our Lord will come into Jerusalem victorious from the battle and gather up the remnant of Judah and create there a fountain of cleansing for them, and proceed with the work of purging that people, which he will do, of course, by causing them to mourn every man in a house apart. Which is exactly, of course, what happened to Jephthah's daughter. She went out to bewail her virginity in a house apart. We'll come to that in due time. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the overall type is that of the purging, firstly, of the house of Judah, the Jews in the land, and then the regathering of scattered Jewry, who are prophetically termed, of course, Ephraim, by Elijah, that they might be brought back into that land at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the people. That's the most important of the types. Well then, with that in mind, we can press on. We've seen in verse 34 the relationship between Jephthah and his daughter. Of himself, he had neither son nor daughter. She was his only one. They were united. And it came to pass, verse 35, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes. Can you imagine it? And said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. And thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto Yahweh, and I cannot go back." I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that if the idea of Rabbi Kimshi, created in the 12th century after Christ, that Jephthah's daughter was given to the tabernacle service as a perpetual virgin, were right, verse 35 would not be in the Bible. Verse 35 simply wouldn't be there. Because, you know, I'd love to do that to my daughter. I really would love to be able to dedicate my daughter to the service of the Ecclesia for the rest of her days, even if it cost me the regeneration of my family name. He's not talking about that. And I think you know what he is talking about. But I want you to have a look, brethren and sisters, at the reply that his daughter gave to him. Why was it that she troubled him? Well, brethren and sisters, as I said, both of them would have their names expunged from Israel, and they'd just returned to it. Just returned after 18 years or more absence from that land, having been kicked out of their inheritance. They'd come back there, and now the time had arrived for them to re-establish their family in that nation. And we know how important that was to the Jews. The daughters of Zelophehad, of course, obtained permission from Yahweh himself to raise up their father's family name, because there were no sons in the family, and were given an inheritance in that land to do it. It was that important to them. All of that was gone. That's why she troubled him, because, you know, he knew that there was to be a termination of her life, and that no possibility now existed that that could ever be done. It was a heart-rending situation for him, brethren and sisters. But look at the response of the daughter. You know, she goes without name in this record. If you had come home, as Jephthah had done, and your mature daughter had come out of that house dancing in gladness that her father had arrived home victorious from the battle, and you had to tell her that her life was about to be terminated, that her hope would have to lie in the things of the kingdom and the resurrection that would ultimately come, what would you expect of your daughter, brethren and sisters? Well, I'll tell you this, that if it was to happen today in this modern generation, as submissive as our young people might appear to be, I will guarantee that a greater percentage of our young people today would not have replied as Jephthah's daughter did to her father. I will guarantee that they would have said, "What do you think you're doing involving me in all this? What have I done to deserve this? Why involve me in your vow?" And there would be a spirit of independence. There would be charge of folly. Perhaps some might go even as far as suggesting that their father was stupid. But brethren and sisters, that's not what happens. And I want you to marvel at this woman. She goes without name, but she will have a name in the kingdom. No question about that. Look at her first words in verse 36. And she said unto him, "My father." And you cannot get a more intense identification than that, brethren and sisters. Do you know where those words are first used in the Bible? You can guess, can't you? They're found in the same place where you find the first use of the word Yaqid. As Abraham and Isaac had left the two servants behind as they came to Mount Moriah. And Abraham loaded all the bits and pieces upon Isaac his son, put the wood upon his shoulders that he might carry his cross up that hill, as Yahweh's only one was to do so long afterwards. And as they made their way up that hill, Isaac turned to his father. He knew nothing about what was going to be done, brethren and sisters. He turned to his father and he said, "My father." Do you know where those words are used last in the Bible? first occurrence is in Genesis 22, verse 7. The last occurrence, brethren and sisters, is in Matthew 26, verse 39. And in the companion records, when the Lord came into the Garden of Gethsemane, just a stone's throw from Moriah, and his sweat was like great drops of blood, and he cried out, "My Father, if it be possible." So you see, we're unquestionably in the context of the relationship between Yahweh and his Son. Well, you might say to me, how can this be so? Jephthah's daughter was a woman. How can she be a type of the Son of God? Did not the sacrifice that had to be made have to be of a male? Genesis 3:15 demanded it, because when it says that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, in the Hebrew it's the masculine singular. Well, of course it had to be a male. But you and I also know, brothers and sisters, that Genesis 3:15 is one of the most remarkable prophecies that was ever written. Because you see, when Yahweh chose to represent himself in that prophecy, he chose the woman. I will put hostility, he was talking to the serpent, between you, the serpent, carnal thinking, and the woman, my thinking. And they will never, ever be able to resolve their differences until my thinking destroys your thinking. When Yahweh chose to represent himself, he chose the woman. And he calls the one who was to come to redeem mankind without fail, the seed of the woman, for that reason. Because you see, he and that one were united, yakeed. And he gave to Abraham a demonstration in a parable, an enacted parable upon Mount Moriah, of exactly how he, Yahweh, would fulfill Genesis 3:15. And Abraham played the part of Yahweh. And Isaac the part of the seed of the woman, his only one. So you see, there's no problem in the fact that she was a woman. If anything, it reinforces the connection between this account and that of Genesis 22. Because what we have here demonstrated very powerfully is the mind of God as it was manifested in that woman, and as it would be manifested, of course, in a far greater and far more powerful way in the Son of God himself, in a unique way in him. But you see, all we're told about this girl, we're not told about any of her failings. She had failings, like you and I. All we're told about her is in verse 36. As she speaks, and out of the heart the mouth speaks, and she says, "My Father." You can cross out the word "if," the next word in the verse, it's just not there. "Thou hast opened thy mouth unto Yahweh." She'd been told the terms of the vow. She now knew what her part would be in that, brethren and sisters, and she says, "Do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as Yahweh hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." Let's analyse that. We've seen the intense identification with her father. There was no accusations of stupidity or of rashness or of folly. There was no rebellion against her involvement in all this, and she had been involved unbeknown to herself. And secondly, she regarded God's will as being predominant. What God required in this was predominant. Simple as that. She respected, brethren and sisters, her father's spiritual qualities and aims, because she says, "For as much as Yahweh hath taken vengeance for thee." God doesn't take vengeance for those whom he can't fellowship. And God does not fellowship fools. So you see, she understood that her father would not have made that vow rashly or foolishly. Nothing like that at all in the account. Just a willing submission to do exactly what her father and ultimately Yahweh required. That's amazing, isn't it? But there's something else in that verse. She says, "For as much as Yahweh hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies." Now you think about that for a while. They'd just come back from the land of Tob, where they'd been separated for at least 18 years from all of Israel. They'd been thrust out amongst the Gentiles. The Ecclesia did not want them. They were cut off. They were out of fellowship, as it were, with the Ecclesia, who had wrongly put them out of fellowship. And they'd just come back, and she regarded their enemies to be the Ammonites and not the Ecclesia. I'll tell you something. There are plenty of people around who have spoken thousands of negative words about the Ecclesia or the arranging bodies who have put them out of fellowship. Rightly or wrongly, there are plenty of people around who spend every mealtime talking about the Ecclesia, that place that doesn't want them, or so they think. And Jephthah and his daughter had good cause to feel very sore about the treatment that they had received. They could have been bitter, but she knew who her enemies were. It wasn't the Ecclesia. It was the world outside amongst whom they had lived. They'd been forced to live there. So you see, when you carefully consider that woman, brethren and sisters, you must come to the conclusion, one, that she was a remarkable person, a wonderful, faithful woman who understood the principles of the truth and was prepared to apply them unto death, and secondly, that she did not in any way throw a bad light upon Jephthah's vow. And that says a lot about Jephthah's vow. Then we read in verse 37 that she said unto her father, I want you to try and capture this. We're standing at the door of Jephthah's house. A silence has fallen upon that community of people that had gathered there to dance and to sing about the victory that had just been won. Jephthah knows what's before him, brethren and sisters, and he knows he can't wait too long. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And there she puts her finger, brethren and sisters, upon the real problem for both of them, the fact that she would not be able to raise up a heritage in Israel for her father. She would have to bewail her virginity. She wanted to do that with her fellows for 2 months. She was to go into a house apart to do that, up and down upon the mountains of Gilead, that she might there mourn over the prospect that awaited her father, not just herself, but her father. And he said, have a look at verse 38, and he said, he could say no more, brethren and sisters. Can you imagine it? Can you feel for that man? As he saw the willing submission of his daughter, what breaks you up, brethren and sisters, in your dealings with your own children? What is it that brings tears to your eyes? I know what it is in my family, and my children are only very young. But if I see in my children a willing desire to do what the parents would require of those children, if I see in them an inclination towards spiritual things, and we don't always see it like we'd like to see it, I can't help myself, brethren and sisters, because that's what I want my children to be like. I want them to willingly submit themselves to Yahweh. I want them to give themselves wholly to Him. And in doing that, they've got to follow me. They've got to submit themselves to me, because I'm the Father. That's what breaks me up, when I see that sort of response in my children. Can you imagine Jephthah as he stood there? She said, Dad, I will go along with you the whole way. I will make the ultimate sacrifice, because you have opened your mouth unto Yahweh, and we will not go back. We will not go back. That's what she was saying, because she was united. And all he could say was go. Go. And she went. He sent her away for 2 months, verse 38, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months. That was long enough to escape, wasn't it? Long enough to change your mind. Long enough to begin to think that Dad was a fool. Long enough to say, well, why should I be involved in all this? It doesn't say that in the record. It says that she returned unto her father, who did with her according as he had vowed, and she knew no man. Emphasis again upon the fact that they both were involved in what was happening in a very real way. And it was a custom in Israel. They created a statute in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And Rabbi Kimshi has caused many to ponder whether or not Jephthah's daughter was offered up or was given to tabernacle service, because he pointed out that the emphasis here is upon her virginity, and that she would be made therefore a perpetual virgin in the tabernacle, and that 4 days in a year the women of Israel would go up to talk with, as the margin says, you'll notice, to talk with Jephthah's daughter. Well, for a start, brethren and sisters, the word lament in the Hebrew is only used twice in the Old Testament. Both of those occurrences are in Judges. It's the Hebrew word tanah, means to ascribe or to celebrate. The other occurrence is in Judges 5 verse 11, which says that the women of Israel rehearsed the righteous acts of Yahweh. They rehearsed the righteous acts of Yahweh. In other words, they recounted them, they remembered them. It's got nothing to do with talking with anybody. It's talking about them. And that Hebrew word is rendered in various ways. The Interlinear Bible, for instance, says that the daughters of Israel went yearly to tell again of the daughter of Jephthah. You can have a look at other translations and you'll find that they generally support the fact that it's really talking about people lamenting or recounting the sorrowful story of Jephthah's daughter. They weren't talking with her because she wasn't there to be spoken to. If she was, brethren and sisters, there was no point in having 4 days in a year. They could have gone up 3 times in a year to the tabernacle or wherever she might have been. It presumably was the tabernacle that she's supposed to have been placed in as a perpetual virgin, although there's no provision for that anywhere in the Bible, although we know that there were women in the temple in the times of Christ. But be that as it may, brethren and sisters, if they wanted to talk with her, they could have gone up 3 times in a year and done that. Any time in the year, in fact. And she could have bewailed her virginity for the rest of her life. She only had 2 months to do that. And then she wasn't there. So they commemorated her. And it's interesting they chose 4 days, because, of course, 4 is the scriptural number of the power of the word to bring forth a new creation. And that woman awaits the day when there will be a new creation. And by the power of the word, she with us, brethren and sisters, will share in the glories of the kingdom age. Well, we've come to the end of that tragic story, and we have another one before us. Because in Judges chapter 12, we move on to the next part of the story. The next part of this very vital type of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, one sorrow followed upon another. It nearly always happens this way, doesn't it? If it wasn't bad enough for Jephthah to have to be offering up his daughter, and all that, that might have meant for him, now he finds the men of Ephraim rising up in their pride against him and the men of Gilead, because they said they hadn't been called to the battle which had been won so magnificently by Jephthah under the power of Almighty God. You see, brethren and sisters, the pride of Ephraim had long been awaiting the day of judgment and reckoning. Gideon almost came to the stage of dealing with them, but he managed to stave it off. But the long-held pride and envy and jealousy of this large tribe on the western side of Jordan burst forth in Judges 12 verse 1, and the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. That's very nice, thank you, but that was a Philistine habit. So you see, here were men who meant business. In their pride and envy and jealousy, they couldn't stand the fact that a little Gileadite across the River Jordan had won this magnificent victory against the enemies of Israel. Couldn't stand it. You know what, brothers and sisters? It's precisely that sort of spirit that will emanate from the hardened Ephraimites who will shortly be gathered by Elijah out of all nations of the earth to be taken back into the land that really belongs to their nation. It's their inheritance. You see, brothers and sisters, we are here in a type because it just so happens, as I've said twice already this evening, that Ephraim is the biblical term for scattered Jewry. Zechariah 9 verse 13 proves that beyond all dispute. Ephraim is the way God describes the Jews in dispersion today, the Jews outside the land. And he's about to send to gather them a Gileadite, Elijah the Tishbite, who came from the same place as Jephthah the Gileadite. And I'll tell you something. I've carefully thought about this over many years. And I reckon that when Elijah goes out to gather the scattered Jews, that Jephthah will go with him. Why not send the one who was a type of the work of Elijah, with Elijah himself? He knows all about how to deal with Ephraimites, as you'll find out. Ephraimites who are really Canaanites or Amorites. So in verse 2, Jephthah replies, and he said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. When I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. You see, he had called them. He had invited them to come across the Jordan and to help him out, but they wouldn't come because they didn't think they could win. But when he won, it was a different matter. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, he says in verse 3, I put my life in my hands. He did. He put his only one in his hands. Whatsoever cometh out of the doors of my house. He passed over against the children of Ammon, he says, and Yahweh delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up against me this day to fight against me? It was a reasonable response to them, but they weren't reasonable men. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. It was the only way. He had to fight with them, as Christ will have to fight with the rebels who are hardened in their ways and who will rise up in pride at the victories that will have been won by their own Messiah in the land and by those who have been purified in that land as a result of his great victory. You see, Ephraim has always had that problem, as Isaiah 11 describes. And it's going to be removed from them in a very dramatic way. And so in verse 4, they fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And they started to cast at them all sorts of accusations. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when the Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? And if he said nay, they gave him a password to say. And this is an extremely interesting story, brothers and sisters. It's very basic, and it's very important. And we need to grasp the principles that are here. They're the principles of the atonement. They're there loud and clear once we understand what this context is talking about. But let's just get our thinking straight. What has happened here is that the Ephraimites, who inhabited the central part of the land of Israel, that is, on the western side of Jordan, in the main area of the mountainous region, right in the centre of the land, had crossed over the Jordan to fight against the Gileadites, who of course inhabited the eastern side of Jordan. So you see, the Ephraimites had left their inheritance and gone out of the land, and they were now outside their inheritance. And because they lost the battle against the Gileadites, they wanted to try and get back in to the land. But they had a problem. The Jordan was in flood because, you see, it was harvest time. We don't, We're not told it was harvest time, but we are told it was harvest time. Because normally you could cross the Jordan almost anywhere. By one means or another, you'd get across. But at harvest time, Jordan was in flood, and you couldn't get across anywhere else but the fords of Jordan. And that's why it says in verse 5 that the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan. Rotherham translates it, the fords of Jordan. The Hebrew word is Mei Abara, from which comes the name Beth Abara, or Beth Abara. And that, of course, is where John the Baptist was baptizing, at Beth Abara or Beth Bara. So you see, the Gileadites took the waters of baptism. And if any Ephraimite came to cross over back into his inheritance, he stood at the brink of Jordan, the waters of baptism, and he was asked to say a password before he was allowed to go over back into his inheritance. Read verse 6. They said unto him, say now, Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him in the passage of the Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. That is a prodigious number of people. All of them perhaps fathers of children. 42,000 of them died. An incredible slaughter. But you see, brethren and sisters, that's exactly what's going to happen to Ephraim in dispersion. The older generation is all going to perish, basically, because the same thing will happen in the second Exodus that happened in the first. And only two of an entire generation, plus a handful of Levites who had come out of Egypt, ever got into the land. All the rest were rebels and they were purged out. It was their children who came into the land. So you see, the same thing will happen again. So this massive slaughter of Ephraimites is typical of the work of Elijah, who through 40 years in bringing the nation of Israel into the bond of the covenant will purge out the rebels. And you'll notice that I'm quoting from Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38. Not a bad idea to jot that passage down somewhere near Judges 12. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 38. Because there we have a graphic description of the work of Elijah in the second Exodus of Israel. An emphasis laid upon the fact that there will be many rebels who will need to be purged out by severe judgments because they will not submit to the principles of baptism. Hence, they will never get across Jordan. And that's what this is all about. Submission to the principles of baptism. The word Shibboleth in the Hebrew means a stream or a flood. You can pick that up from the margin. So as these Ephraimites stood at the brink of Jordan, brethren and sisters, they were asked by the Gileadites, say now Shibboleth, or in other words, what do you see in front of you? What is it that you have to cross over in order to get back into your inheritance? Do you understand what happened here in this place when the nation of Israel under Joshua, Jesus, came into this land? They were baptized. Do you understand the principles of which this place speaks? If you do, say now Shibboleth. Describe what you've got to pass through. Do you understand it? Well, that was a reasonable question, wasn't it? But they said Shibboleth. They dropped the H out of the word Shibboleth. And they created an entirely different word in the Hebrew language. A word with a different meaning. Because Shibboleth means an ear of grain. And it's vital, brothers and sisters, to make a note of that fact. Because you see, having been asked to describe the waters of baptism, the Ephraimites, by a mistake, describe what they saw beyond the river Jordan, waving in the distance upon the plains of Jericho, were the fully ripened wheat fields, because it was the time of harvest. And there in the distance they saw their inheritance, with the wheat waving in the breeze. Instead of saying Shibboleth and passing over into their inheritance, they said Sibboleth, and described an ear of grain. Incredible that, isn't it? Why did they do it? Look what the record says in verse 6. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. That's a very poor translation, because it's not talking about a national speech impediment which 42,000 men all had. Not talking about the fact that they couldn't frame their mouth, like you and I particularly have difficulty framing some words. Not talking about a speech impediment. It's talking about them being careless. You read the translations. Rotherham's got this. And he could not take heed to speak in that manner. In other words, they were careless. Young's literal has, and is not prepared to speak right. It was deliberate. Keelan Dalish add, not taking care to pronounce it correctly. And you can go on and on in the translations, and they get it right, whereas the AV hasn't got it right. It was not a speech impediment. It was the fact that they were simply talking as they always talked. And last century, at a place called Tel El Amarna in Egypt, they dug up what are known as the Tel El Amarna letters. Little clay tablets, which are in the British Museum today, and some in Germany, in the museum there, in Berlin. And those little clay tablets, brethren and sisters, had upon them the writing of Canaanites and Amorite kings. And they'd sent these letters, because they were vassals of Egypt, down into Egypt to seek various things, advice about this and that, help against the Hebrews, even one of them requests. And on those clay tablets, one thing emerged that is vital for this context. It was the fact that when the Amorites and the Canaanites used Hebrew words, they always left the H's out of them. They dropped the H's out of Hebrew words. So when they talked about Shiloh, they described it as being Silo. So you see, what the Ephraimites were doing was being careless, and they were talking like Amorites and Canaanites. Now there's something very important about that, because you see, here was a conflict between Gileadites and Ephraimites. The Gileadites inherited on the eastern side of Jordan, and they'd taken that inheritance from Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and they had utterly destroyed every living soul off the face of the ground. So you see, they could never learn how to speak like Canaanites, because there weren't any left. But on the other side of Jordan, when the tribe of Ephraim came into that land, they too took their territory from Amorites. But the record of Judges, chapter 1, and verse 29 tells us that the Ephraimites did not destroy all the Amorites from their inheritance. Joshua 16, verses 9 and 10 says the same. They left the Amorites to live amongst them. And of course we know what happened. The Ephraimites borrowed Canaanitish and Amoritish ways. They began to talk like them, so that this manner of speaking became tribal. It became characteristic of Ephraim to talk like that. And of course the Gileadites knew that. And it was a wonderful test. Do you want to get back across there? You an Ephraimite? No, I'm not me. Well then, say now Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth. He didn't even know what he was saying, because it was just a characteristic of the tribe to drop H's out of Hebrew words. And it just so happens that H is the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in dropping out H's, they lost their grace. They couldn't command grace because they left out their H's. But there's more than that, brethren and sisters. As they stood there, as you can see from the transparency, coming back from their dispersion outside that land as scattered Jewry under Elijah will come to the borders of that land,
And they look across into that inheritance. They will not get across into that inheritance without baptism. Not just a baptism without meaning, but a baptism which is a true baptism, a crucifixion of the flesh. They won't get across into that land without that. But there will be many brothers and sisters who won't be able to say Shibboleth. They won't be able to describe what they see in front of them, because they simply will neither be either prepared to bury themselves under that water, or they mightn't even bother to understand why. And they will say Shibboleth, and still talk like Canaanites, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And they will describe an ear of grain. Now you join me in John chapter 12. Some of you will already have been here, in your minds at least. In John chapter 12 and verse 23 we read this. This is the chapter where the Lord speaks about the judgment of this world, the casting out of the prince of this world, in verse 30 and 31. And I, he says, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He was to be crucified that all others who would have life in the kingdom would have it on the same basis, that they might die with him. That's why he says in verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except... Why did he choose this symbol, brothers and sisters? Why did he choose this symbol? Well, there are many reasons. But maybe his mind was back in Judges 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat... The word corn means a grain. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Do exactly what I've done, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. There's the principle, brothers and sisters. And 50 years before Elijah brings the nation of Israel back to the borders of that land to ask them to say now Shibboleth, you and I will have to say at the judgment seat. We will be asked to describe in great detail whether or not we understood what we did when we were buried with Christ. And out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth will speak. And if we haven't lived up to the principles that we testified we would when we were buried in that water, then we'll meet the same end as the 42,000 Ephraimites who didn't get back into their inheritance. It's as simple as that. The Lord said it. Except a corn of wheat, Shibboleth, fall into the ground and die, baptism, Shibboleth, it abides alone. No hope of eternal life. And there was the principle that was forced home upon the men of Ephraim. Here were people, brothers and sisters, back in Judges 12, who had no speech impediment. They had a character impediment. They had never understood the need to crucify the Amorite, the Canaanite within. They'd never appreciated that God would not accept them in his land while they spoke and acted like Amorites. Because as we know, Zechariah 14 verse 21 says, in that day there shall not be the Canaanite, of which the Amorites were the largest tribe, in the house of Yahweh. They simply won't be in that land. Hence they must fall into the ground and die, else they'll abide alone. Isn't it graphic? You and I can stand there with those men. We want to get across that river, don't we? We want to go into that land. Say now, Shibboleth. Do we drop our H's? Can we command the grace of Yahweh, brothers and sisters? Do we understand what we did in involving ourselves in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have we fully appreciated what Yahweh did for us in giving his only one? Have we fully understood the willing submission of the Son to his Father that we've seen here in the daughter of Jephthah? And the cost to him? There was a far greater cost to Yahweh. Have we appreciated, brothers and sisters, that we've got to go first before Israel? On the same principles, for judgment shall begin at the house of God. And they took him, verse 6, and they slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. 42,000? That's 7 times 6. 7, we know, is a complete number. The number of the covenant. But in its sense of completeness, brethren and sisters, it's interesting, isn't it? Because 6 is the number of man. So it's saying that he destroyed all the family of man out of the house of Israel. 42,000 of them, all men of flesh, were gone. They were done away with. They didn't get back across into their inheritance because they were flesh. Of course, the word thousand has the idea in some places of a family. So here we have the family of man, flesh, destroyed out of Israel. And in verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And in his 7th year of judgeship, he died. He handed over to someone else. And in verse 8, we are told who he handed over the judgeship to. And after him, Ibzam of Bethlehem judged Israel. Ibzam of Bethlehem. Amazing, isn't it? When you understand that Ibzan means splendid one. And during the 7th millennium, brethren and sisters, when the judgeship of the greater than Jephthah will come to an end in this earth, and all flesh is destroyed out of it, as it were, symbolically, 42,000 on the same principles that Elijah will eradicate flesh from the house of Ephraim, 1,000 years before, when all flesh has been destroyed out of this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ will hand over the judgeship to the splendid one. You know, really all that remains in our studies, and we're going to finish early. Give us time to think about it. All that remains for us in our studies on this subject is to ask ourselves a simple question as we stand upon the very borders of that land, awaiting our entry into it. It cannot be far away now, brothers and sisters. It simply cannot be far away. All we've got to do is ask ourselves the question that the greater than Jephthah is about to ask each one of us individually. And it's simply this. Can you say now, Shibboleth?